Nice to see everybody today. I'd like to begin today with a few questions. Why didn't the children of Israel trust and obey God after seeing God work so mightily to deliver them from their slavery in Egypt? They actually walked through the Red Sea. They saw the pillar of fire, the cloud every day. What got in the way? Why would King Jeroboam, after God appointed him king, turn so far away from God and cause Israel to sin? 8 times it's said about him, Jeroboam caused Israel to sin. Just another example, why didn't Saul, when he was anointed king over Israel, stay small in his own sight and stay yielded to God? What caused him to let down and have the kingdom removed from him? Was it because all these people mentioned didn't have the Holy Spirit, or because they weren't baptized? Well, what about the Apostle Paul? He was baptized, he had the Holy Spirit, and he said the law of sin and death dwells in him. What about us? What's our problem? What lessons can we learn as we finish up now the days of unleavened bread and go on with our lives, learning as we go forward? The title for the message today is, What's Our Problem? The old man is dead and buried in baptism. We have become a new creation in Christ. So what's our problem? I'd like to ask an even greater question, a couple questions here, before we get to the answer to our problem. We could all ask ourselves these questions. Has the death of Jesus Christ made a real difference to me? Is my life really transformed? When I observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread year after year, does it have an impact on my life? If we have become a new creation in Christ, well, then what's our problem? We can begin in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. When was the last time you read and considered Jeremiah 17:9? Here it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, this morning as we consider the meaning, the lessons of the days of unleavened bread, I'd like to show one of the great problems of overcoming sin is human nature. Human nature is our problem. We can't do a very good job of putting sin out of our lives if we don't understand the role of human nature. Human nature can be defined as accepting the rule and influence of Satan rather than following God. Adam and Eve were influenced by Satan, and from then on, human beings would be led to pursue their own selfishness, rebel against God's commandments. Now, children would still be born with a neutral nature, but under that influence of Satan and in a world where all people were deceived into unwittingly following him and his ways, all the children would very quickly develop that selfish-oriented nature of the corrupted human society and the culture around them. The tendency of human beings to exalt the self and disobey God, we call that human nature. And the Bible refers to it as the carnal mind, fleshly lust, selfish ambition, the pride of life. So the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. So all these things, Envy, jealousy, lust, greed, they all signify selfishness as the primary motivation rather than a desire to obey and please God. But again, God did not create human beings with this selfish nature, or are the children born with it. We all fall victim to it through that influence of Satan. Now, it's really Satan's own corrupt nature that he's instilled in the whole human race. So we need to understand, we never overcome human nature in the sense of removing it or eliminating it. Rather, we overcome human nature in the sense we master it, we control it. We never do get rid of it. If we aren't on guard against those sneak attacks, it trips us up over and over and over. And I don't mean that even if we are perfectly on guard, that we would never sin. We aren't perfect, but the more aware we are of the problem, the better our success rate for overcoming sin can be. The better we understand we need help, we need outside help with the problem, the better chance we'll have at reaching out for something greater than we are. We need help. It's so easy to read this verse, think about it applying to the world and other people, other religions. The truth is that verse applies to all of us, to me, to you. So we could say, wow, that was true in the past. Now I'm converted. Now I'm changed. The old man is dead and buried in baptism. Well, it is true. We become a new creation in Christ. But it is also true, we're still in the flesh, we're still human. I'd like to point out what Paul wrote in Romans 7, beginning in verse 14, Romans 7. Romans 7 and verse 14. He says, we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold as a slave to sin. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, that I do. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. Well, I won't read it all. I know you're familiar with these verses, but look at where the focus is. His focus or his point is in verse 17. Here he says, so now it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwells in me. Sin dwells in me. So Paul uses the present tense, and Paul at that time was an apostle of 20 years. So he didn't say being converted, putting to death the old man or the old self was the end of it. He was pointing out the very fact that we have this law of sin in us, this law that when we do good, evil is present. It shows that we need outside help. Paul said in verse 18, in our flesh is no good thing. So any good has to come from God. Well, he points that out in verses 24 and 25. The lesson for us is we need constant help to overcome this human nature, this law of sin in us. So Paul knew the solution to Jeremiah 17:9 was outside himself. And he reveals the solution in two places. The first one, right down in verses 24 and 25, continuing in verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul goes on in chapter 8 to show that it's Christ in us that makes it possible for us to overcome that sinful nature. A second place where Paul offers a way to overcome our sinful nature is in Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. He said, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Not in some secret inner strength that we might have. And he went on to say, put on the whole armor of God. That's the way we stand firm against Satan and against our own sinful nature. When we look to Christ and seek his help, his strength, and his armor, then we begin to gain the upper hand against that deceitful heart. It's not something we do on our own. And we also need spiritual protection from this world and from Satan as well. So we put on that spiritual armor of God as part of our Christian struggle. Ephesians 6 verses 10 through 17 lists that spiritual armor. So I do want to turn there and read those verses. But as we read them, we can give ourselves a spiritual test. We can test our human nature. So we could ask ourselves this test question. Do we make changes in our lives based on something we hear or we learn from the sermons? Or do we let our own human nature fool us into taking a ho-hum attitude because we've read these verses so many times that we fail to deeply appreciate the armor that God provides us to help protect us? Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you're able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. So take the whole armor of God that you're able to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand. So then now he lists them. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, have on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And then take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and the word of God. Dr. Ward mentions those fiery darts of Satan are fear, doubt, anxious care, and human reasoning. Now, I'm sure we've all listened to many sermons explaining each piece of armor, how we could use it. But as we go about our busy lives, do we really consider if we actually do use them on a daily basis, or do we neglect them on a daily basis? The Passover, the days of unleavened bread, that's a good time for us to honestly ask ourselves that question. These are keys to not only overcoming Satan, but our own human nature as well. We need that whole armor of God to stand against the tricks of the devil and the tricks, the deceits of our own heart. We could easily fool ourselves into thinking, well, we're spiritually strong, well-armored, when in fact, we honestly need to work harder. I don't mean to imply that if we diligently put on the armor of God daily, we never slip up and sin. You know, I mentioned we're not perfect, and Paul said, we'll do that which we wouldn't do and not do what we should. So we still sin, we still need to repent, but knowing we have the nature to sin, that tendency to sin, that can help us be more careful. we can be more prepared for those sneak attacks of our human nature. When I was preparing this message, I wondered how many policemen have a bulletproof vest and how many wear them. You know, every year some policemen are shot and killed. They're not killed because they had their vest on. And then some policemen are shot and killed who would have lived if they had put their vest on. When we put that spiritual armor on, we give ourselves better odds. I know we still sin, but we could do better spiritually, resist sin better, control our human nature better. So it's something we all need to work on. We pray with repentance toward God because we haven't had our human nature removed at baptism, or that it's gone after we have God's Holy Spirit for so many years. Now we've grown to a certain spiritual level. It's still there. We need to fight it. There's a conflict within ourselves. We need to fight, push, deny the self, and endure. Life is a battle, and Paul, he fought a good fight. While we need to battle, keep ourselves from collapsing and losing that battle against the lust of the flesh. The problem of human nature stated in Jeremiah 17:9 reveals we have that built-in handicap. That's a deceitful heart. It's one that naturally tends to do evil. So the solution, of course, is greater than what we achieve on our own. The solution is Christ in us, not our own strength. So we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Knowing what the problem is helps, but solving that problem is totally dependent on our relationship with Christ. The lesson from Jeremiah 17:9 is that we need Christ helping us daily. We can't just go through the motions. We need to put on that spiritual armor and put on Christ. Now, we can say, I know that. Well, true enough. But knowing is not doing. It would be nice to tell you, just dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be clean. You'll get rid of your human nature. That'd be the end of it. However, it's not so simple. Today, we all have a problem that cannot be solved by a single deed or a single action that would once and for all eliminate it. The problem is lifelong. And it stands to reason, the solution is lifelong. Like the policeman putting on his protective vest daily, we put on Christ daily. The action we take is to daily ask God, help us control and master our human nature. If we don't, then we're fooling ourselves, or rather, our deceitful human heart is fooling us. It'll trip us up over and over. But like I said, we know that lesson. So then we ask ourselves, do we or don't we truly understand that? Do we understand what the reasons are and what should be some goals of our effort of putting the sin out of our lives? It helps us keep in mind the days of unleavened bread to help us focus on those spiritual goals. I'll just mention 4. Our first goal is put God first by seeking His righteousness and the kingdom of God. The second goal in this life is to become a son or daughter of God in that kingdom. The third is to have good behavior and good works as a result of the fruit of God's Spirit in us. And a fourth goal is keeping the times that we fall short of using the Spirit or God's fruit of His Spirit to a minimum. See, that's the hard part. The hard part of putting sin out of our lives is not as easy as putting leavening out of our homes. But when we put that leaven out, it does help us learn some lessons about the carefulness required for removing leaven and sin, of course. We set our goal, put the sin out, keep it out with these 7 days, but we find it isn't the same as putting out, keeping out leaven. We can't put sin out the same because sin is so different. It just simply isn't very easy. Putting the leavening out helps us learn the vital lessons for the greater job of overcoming that human nature, that human tendency to sin by focusing on overcoming that nature with its tendency to sin. So we can look at a few ideas now to help us do a good job with spiritual unleavening. Realize the days of unleavened bread end today, but as we go forward in our lives, we keep up that spiritual unleavening, keeping it out. So point one is identification. To put leavening out, we identify the various leavening agents, learn where they might show up. So in the same way, we identify any sin that we might have a problem with. When we define sin, usually we mean something that violates the spirit, the intent, as well as the letter of God's commandments. So it includes any disobedience to God or His word or any unrighteousness. Actually, there's several things. A sin of omission. If he that knows to do good and do it not, to him that sin. A doubt would be another one. If you doubt and do it, that could be a sin. So we really need to identify those things. We examined ourselves before Passover, so we should know what sins we personally have to put out, keep out of our lives. In our effort to put that sin out, we seek extra help as well. I mentioned we can't do it on our own, so we ask God for help as the first priority. We can ask for the minister's help, in the form of counseling. Seeking ministerial counseling might be one of the most underused tools. You know, we have that available to us, but do we use it? We put leaven out, we put sin out, use all the help that we can to do the best that we can. And that concept of putting sin out is unique. People don't usually do it. They're not taught to do it. Usually the idea is taught that one is saved by grace and the law is done away. And that idea is expressed in a lot of different ways. I'll give you an example of human nature using human reasoning to permit sin without actually saying the law is done away. But it's trying to get around the law just the same. Here's a quote from an author who expressed this idea. I don't even want to name the author. This idea, quote, "In cases of necessity, the laws did not bind a man, a principle which all laws admit. So necessity will justify doing what would have been otherwise unlawful." Unquote. Well, that's an example of human nature using human reasoning to permit sin if it's considered necessary. The truth is, all laws do not admit that principle of doing what you want if you feel it's necessary. Try telling that to Uzzah. Did he think that necessity to keep the ark from falling allowed him to disobey the law that said he should not so much as touch that ark? Another example along that line is thinking there might be times when it is actually necessary to lie. There is never a time to lie. People can make what seems like sound, reasonable reasons to justify a lie out of necessity. Well, how could we ever overcome sin if we have that excuse or any other excuse in our pocket? We can learn valuable lessons when we put leaven out. Part of that lesson, we keep it out for the 7 days. So we did. We put it out. We're keeping it out. And we're in the process of putting out, keeping out the sin the best we can with God's help. And it's more difficult than keeping the leaven out. But the lessons that we learn help us be aware of sin and be on guard, see that sin, put it out. All right, point two is planning. Have a plan. When we thought of unleavening our entire home, it seemed like such a large project, but we take it step by step, area by area, focus on one area at a time. Well, then the task doesn't seem so large or hard. You know, maybe you do a family room or dining room, maybe the kitchen the next day. Well, in the same way, if we plan to overcome and put some specific sin out, we have a better chance of succeeding if we focus on one certain problem area. And then, you know, when we find it's not easy to remove all the leaven from our home, it takes a lot of hard work and effort sometimes. I realize we can overdo it also. Just worrying about leaven, we got to worry about bigger things. But it does help us realize it isn't easy to remove sin. That's the whole point. But knowing it isn't easy to remove sin helps us not be discouraged. If we take it a step at a time using our battle plan, we will succeed. We know we have a fight on our hands, so each time we win a battle, you know, it helps us win the war. So our battle plan against our human nature to sin has to include removal of excuses, like the idea, well, we can sin if it's necessary. And so we have a daily effort, put on that spiritual armor, have a plan, use it every day of our lives. Otherwise, we just let our human nature deceive us and get the best of us. In Proverbs 6:23, here's an example of human nature overcoming this person's right understanding. Proverbs 6. In verses 24 through 26, instruction is given to avoid immorality and lust. But then there's a warning in verse 27, Proverbs 6:27. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go on hot coals and his feet not be burned? Verses 29 through 32. So he that goes in to his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her, won't be innocent. Men don't despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he's hungry, but if he's found, he restores sevenfold and give all the substance of his house. But whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He that does it destroys his own soul. Our deceitful human nature would have us believe that we will not get burned. We are the exception. We can walk on hot coals, not burn our feet. This proverb is a reference to morality, but the principle applies to any kind of sin. There simply is not any sin that will not burn us in some way. All right, point three, expecting the unexpected. 11 can and will show up in unexpected places. It's unrelenting. You know, we all probably have some stories we could tell how we found some or even ate some. You know, maybe somebody at work offers you a donut and you might take a bite before you realize, oh no, I shouldn't have that. So it catches us off guard. Well, see, sin is deceitful. It can show up if we let down our guard for even the briefest moment. So this is the time of year in our life we really are most focused on removing sin. If in the past we haven't made the progress that we'd like to have made, now would be a good time. Be on extra guard. Don't let sin show up unexpected. Be extra careful in any area that was a problem in the past. Avoid as much as possible anything we know that caused us spiritual trouble before. Well, that will at least improve our chances of not having the sin show up unexpected. All right, point four, avoid delay. We don't wait till the last minute to unleaven. Usually it turns out to be a big job. And then saving time and energy, we might think, well, we don't have to clean this area or that. Well, sometimes we don't. Like we heard that, you don't go up in the attic, clean that if nobody's been there for 6 years. But if there's areas where you wonder, is there any leaven there? Are you absolutely certain there is or not? Well, then clean that out. So maybe that's sometimes what we do, check an area we didn't think had it, just to make sure we're doing a good job. But we don't wait till the last minute to put the sin out to be as effective as we could be. Again, we know we're not perfect. It's possible we forget, we slip up. Maybe take a bite of leaven. You know, hopefully we don't. We don't intend to make that mistake. And we know we want to do a good job putting that sin out. We can't think we have some safe area that sin could never approach us. And then, again, we don't wait till the last minute to change, to grow, overcome, because time could run out and our good intentions only wouldn't be enough to get the job done. I just have a note here. The husbands have to personally help with unleavening too. Just could miss lessons that come from doing that. You know, we can't expect our wives to do it all. That's a side point. Okay. Point five, endure to the end. You don't give up till the job is done. If we understand most of us simply don't unleaven in one day, it takes time to do that, like I say, step by step, area by area. Again, we take courage that God doesn't expect us to become perfect in one day. We make progress and continue bit by bit, step by step. That's why we have the 7 days. We endure to the end, step by step. So the days of unleavened bread teach us put the sin out of our lives. We understand that. What do we put in? After sin is out, what should we look like or be like? How do we measure the results of our efforts? What's the goal? When we complete the days of unleavened bread and after we put sincere, honest effort into overcoming that human nature and removing sin, can we read Psalm 15 and see we made this kind of progress in our spiritual unleavening? Psalm 15. I know most of us have heard sermons that went into great detail about the lessons from this psalm. The holy day season is still a good time to read it again and ask, how successful is our personal effort to live up to the things God reveals he's looking for in this psalm. Psalm 15, beginning verse 1. Lord, who will abide in your tabernacle? Who will dwell in your holy hill? The question is asked, who's going to receive eternal life and be in the kingdom of God? The answer is the person that puts sin out of his or her life. Verse 2, it's the one who walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart. So that person is without moral blemish and honest, ethically right, put the sin of lying out. Verse 3, the one who backbites not with his tongue or does evil to his neighbor or takes up a reproach against his neighbor. He's put the sin of slander and gossip out, loves his neighbor as himself, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, and he honors those who fear the Lord. So he makes judgments based on right character, not on appearance. One who swears to his own hurt changes not, so he keeps his word, doesn't put his money out to usury or take reward against the innocent. So he's put out the sin of corruption and greed. He who does these things will never be moved. This person will be in the kingdom because in all these things, he put the sin out. He was careful to keep it out. We have the same goal. Actually, this psalm includes all four goals I mentioned earlier. We want to seek first the kingdom. We want to be a son or daughter in that kingdom. We want to have good behavior and good works. And we want to keep our sins to a minimum until the time we completely come out of sin. We want to be in the kingdom of God and have eternal life. It's a goal we all can reach, and we begin to achieve it when we put the sin out and keep it out. That's when we really begin to gain control over our human nature. The Bible refers to sin as the works of the flesh. It's just another way of saying the works of human nature. But the works of the flesh and sin, that can come in all shapes and sizes. It's not one size fits all. Sin is just like a huge billboard sign. The large print says, or the sin, it'll say the temptation. Sin is fun. It can be custom fit to all your needs, all your desires, all your pleasures. But the fine print says sin can destroy your future and your life. It can backfire on you. It can lead to severe problems and death. Well, how many people really read the fine print? There was a character in a book I read years ago. His motto was, live fast, die young, and have a good-looking corpse. Now, I don't remember if the author of the book killed him off or not. It doesn't matter. His approach to life was, enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin isn't going to burn me, or I don't care if it burns me. But we compare that attitude to how Moses looked at life. In Hebrews 11, verse 24. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 24. It says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing rather, so he read the fine print, right? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, for a short time. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect to the recompense of the reward. So Moses had to choose between the licentious sins of Egypt and serving God. And Moses knew his choice would mean he'd probably suffer along with God's people, but he was willing to sacrifice sinful pleasure, because he knew if he wanted to inherit the gift of eternal life, he must utterly forsake the ways of sin. He knew he had to strive to expend effort and energy, put that sin out of his life. We don't miss the point. God expects us, with his help, to do the same. Expend every effort to quit sinning. Come totally out of, no longer participate in sin. If we're to become a part of his family, receive the gift of eternal life, we prove our obedience here and now by putting the sin out of our lives. We're careful to keep 100% of the leaven out for 7 days. Well, we remember that. Use that same effort. Keep 100% of the sin out. So there's a positive side to eating the unleavened bread. God commands us, do something positive. Eat unleavened bread during these days as a sign of obedience to him. We're taking Christ in. If we're just abstain from all leavened bread during these 7 days, that just represents putting the sin out. But when we eat the unleavened bread, we picture that obedience to Christ, actively obeying God, submitting to his will, putting Christ in our lives. Moses wasn't deceived by sin, and we don't want to be deceived either. He knew where the true riches are. The pleasures of sin didn't fool him. So when we see sin for what it is, then we want to put it out with that same understanding that Moses had. It wasn't worth it then. It isn't worth it now. The works of the flesh offer the deceit of temporary pleasure. I'd like to focus on the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Earlier it mentions the works of the flesh, but when we grow this spiritual fruit in abundance in our lives, it's another way to defeat our human nature, as well as helping remove and overcome sin. So, Galatians 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay, and love produces all this, what follows. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Most of us can say this from memory. If someone were to ask us what they mean, we might say, well, they make up or express the very character of God. I don't believe it would be possible to describe God without using some of these character traits. When we talk about God, who he is, what he's like, we have to use these qualities to begin in some way to explain something about him or something about what he's like, how he acts, how he lives. Then we know what we should be like when we do get rid of the sin. No one in the church would think God does not have love or goodness or any of these other traits listed. But people who have been taught religious beliefs different than ours do actually believe that God lacks or at least doesn't practice some of these. One example, the doctrine of going to hell, living forever in torment and suffering is not a doctrine of gentleness or temperance. You simply cannot truthfully say that making someone suffer the torture of burning alive forever is a temperate punishment for any crime or sin. Certainly not gentle, certainly not an act of love. We know God doesn't do that. We know God never lacks these qualities, this fruit of his Spirit. They're a perfect part of him. He's never without them. All right, here's the question. Are we ever without the fruit of God's Holy Spirit? Is there ever a time, no matter how brief, that we lack one or more part of this fruit? The answer is yes for every one of us. We all fall short from time to time. Might be a different one each time. Maybe we lack the same one on a regular basis. I'd like to add another fact into this mix, and we'll come back to that fruit in a few minutes. Our calling is to become a son or daughter of God. That's our goal. That's what God offers us. When we are in actual fact born into his family, what kind of sons and daughters will God have in his family? He will have well-behaved adult sons and daughters with the same character as God's firstborn son. How do we know that? Because we will have the same fruit of his spirit that Jesus Christ has. We're to become sons and daughters of God. We have to have and use the fruit of his spirit in us perfectly every time in every situation. The only way we can do that is draw close to God, ask for his help, seek his help daily, be aware of the fruit. In other words, keep them in our mind all the time. If we're tempted to be impatient with someone, and we remember, patience is the fruit of God's Spirit, then we need to choose the patient way. That develops more patience in us. It grows in us, becomes a part of us. And so the same is true for all parts of the fruit. We're to be aware if we're using or bearing them or not. Are we gentle or not? Are we meek or not? So we can ask the question about each one of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, so each part of that fruit of God's Spirit describes a quality or an application of love. As we consider our spiritual goals as we go forward, we can notice a goal God has set for us. I'll give you a final scripture. Help us see at least one goal, one result of the good fruit God has in mind for us now, as well as the future. And I'll read this from the NIV, Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. Jeremiah 29 verse 11, God tells us this: "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." That hope, that future plan God has for us is to become his spirit-born sons and daughters in the family of God. God's plan for us begins with the Passover sacrifice of Jesus Christ to have our past sins forgiven. And for us then, go on from there, following his example. He didn't sin while we keep the sin out of our lives. We go on to not only put the sin out of our lives, but put obedience and carefulness of God's law into our life. So these days represent our commitment to seek the very life and mind of Jesus Christ to live within us. It's a commitment to actively seek his mind, his way. Passover and unleavened bread means change for the individual. It means no less than a deep, continuing, permanent change. It's only through Jesus Christ that we can truly change our lives. So as we go forward, will this Passover and unleavened bread have the impact on our lives that God intends? Examining ourselves before the Passover and keeping the days of unleavened bread, that all helped us make sure we're not caught unaware when Christ returns. So the question for us is, are we following this instruction? Are we ready? Are we getting ready? The Passover, the days of unleavened bread help us all to be well prepared. We don't know how many more times the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, will be observed before Christ does return. The important thing is that we are overcome that human nature, that we are preparing, we're getting ready. Then, when he does return, we will not have a problem.